Our scripture reading for this morning will come from the book of Acts, chapter 12, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Acts, chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him. And having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. Mankind needs good leadership. What we sometimes forget is that good leaders need God. How often do we see that those who are leaders of nations neglect to seek godly counsel in the decisions that they make and the directions that they have their people go? In fact, it is a rarity today to find a world leader who even prays, or at least publicly acknowledges, the need for God. In today's reading, this last part of Acts chapter 12, we have a national leader that's not just above the law, he's even above the Lord. Verse 23 says, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." We're going to take a little closer look at King Herod today. We looked at him at the beginning of this chapter in the fact that he is the grandson of the Herod who sought to kill Jesus at his birth over 40 years prior to this incident. And his name is actually Agrippa the First. He's the only grandson of Herod the Great that we have record of in the scriptures. And he will have a son who is Agrippa the Second that will listen to Paul's argument with regards to the Christian faith in Acts chapter 25. But this is Agrippa the First. And Agrippa is a political animal. He's not even of Jewish blood. He has not been able to assume the throne as being king over Israel because of his DNA. He's not from the tribe of Judah. In fact, he's an Edomite, which is a nation of people to the south of Palestine. And it's through political intrigue and monetary tribute that Agrippa the First has been given the reign of the people of Judea. But as far as what history tells us, and we're going to read a little bit from Josephus, the historian of the first century, as far as what history tells us, Agrippa the First had proselytized to Judaism in some form at least, and he was actually trying to please the people whenever he began to persecute the Christians, killing James and arresting Peter and seeking to perhaps slay him publicly so that he might ingratiate himself to his constituents. Man may sit on the throne, but God still reigns, is what I have written on the marquee. And we want to develop that concept. The title of my lesson for this morning is The Voice of God. Dictators, those who rule a nation by their own thoughts and plans, not having to listen to others, generally get the big head. And they think that they are the authority, not just an authority, the authority. Herod, Agrippa I, falls into that category. And so he rules without really seeking God's counsel. He's frustrated, as we begin our reading today in verse 18 of chapter 12. The plans that he had for a public execution of Peter have fallen through. Peter has miraculously been delivered. That doesn't keep Herod from throwing a fit even there in Jerusalem. He slays the 16 guards that were put in charge of guarding Peter. He has them executed. And then he flees to Caesarea. Now, Jerusalem is up on a series of hills, and you have to almost go down to leave Jerusalem, no matter which direction you head. And so Herod heads down, but he heads toward the coastline. And we've studied this trip from Jerusalem down to the coastline and then up to Caesarea before. It's about 35 miles to the Mediterranean coastline to the west of Jerusalem. And then Caesarea is another 30 miles or so to the north. So he's removed. Paul is going to make this journey by night under Roman guard when we get to that part of the book of Acts. But Herod is fleeing because I think he's embarrassed. There are some other things going on that we'll allude to here in just a minute within the history of the Romans and what's taking place with Claudius that might also contribute to this going to Caesarea. But you couldn't have two more diametrically opposed cities than Jerusalem and Caesarea. Jerusalem, of course, we know, is the city of peace, the place of the temple of God, which Agrippa I's grandfather has refurbished the temple, making it glorious there in Jerusalem. Whereas Caesarea is a Roman city. It is solely Gentile. Within Caesarea, when we visited it, when Colleen and I were there, even now, though most of it is in ruins, there's a great amphitheater there. There is the foundation for Herod's palace, Herod the Great, but this is where Herod Agrippa I would have fled to, that goes out into the harbor. In fact, some of that foundation now is underwater. There is a large hippodrome for chariot races. It is magnificent. It has the aqueducts to the north, and the harbor was a feat of engineering that Herod did in order to turn a place that it really was not conducive for ships to port. He turned it into, by almost inventing, they think, concrete, and sinking it into the ocean floor and creating a barrier for the waves so that there would be a calm place for the ships to come in. So as he flees to Caesarea, it's almost like he's going home in relationship, certainly to his politics. He's going to be surrounded by things that are Gentile, by things that are Roman, and also in a place that is reminding him of his grandfather's great works that he has done. But his leadership is mercurial, to say the least. As he tried to please the Jews by persecuting the Christians, he comes to Caesarea and he's got political turmoil on his hand. If you recall, Caesarea sits up close to the border of the Phoenician people. We looked at Tyre and Sidon before, even with Jesus and casting out the woman whose daughter was possessed with a demon. And the Phoenicians, remember, we called them the purple people because they were known for centuries for developing this purple dye from shellfish and then being very commercial all across the Mediterranean and in trading their purple cloth and dye for other goods. Well, the people of Tyre and Sidon were once a great people, but now they're dependent. And they're not just dependent upon this vassal king of Rome, who is over Israel, but they're actually dependent upon Israel for their food source. And I guess they've done some complaining. I'm not quite sure what it is that Herod is really upset, but it says that he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And so they come begging to him. And like true beggars, they're not above flattery. And so as Herod appoints a day, of course they've bribed the chamberlain in order to get an audience with Herod, but as the day is appointed, Herod puts on this gaudy robe, pun intended, and sits before them and begins to give a speech. And in the history books, it says that this robe that Herod had on was silver threaded, and it reflected the sun rays so that it was almost like an aura that was created around Herod. And I'm sure that didn't deceive the people. They are there to beg for Herod's assistance, and so they began to praise him. And in the process, they say something that is blasphemous. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 12. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of man." Now, when these kind of things happened with the Apostle Paul, on his first missionary journey, in fact, he and Barnabas are called gods, Zeus and Hermes. This is from Acts chapter 14, and we'll deal with this again, I'm sure. Verse 14, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes, and they rushed into the crowd saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things?'" They wanted to actually worship them. "We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." And so when Paul and Barnabas have this kind of accolades heaped upon them, they immediately put a stop to it. And they say, "What are you doing? We're just men like you. You cannot worship us." Herod doesn't do that. And it says that they repeated this, back now to chapter 12, that they kept saying, "The voice of a god and not of a man." The voice of God, sometimes our leaders think that that's exactly who they are. Not that they represent God and are saying the things that he has said from the scriptures, but that they have the right to just speak with authority and ignore that they will give an account. Remember what's on our marquee? Men may sit on the throne, but God still reigns. Herod accepts, and it costs him dearly. Let me read you some from one of my commentaries. Herod, vexed perhaps by his disappointment in the matter of Peter, went down to Caesarea, which his grandfather had magnificently adorned. But he had other reasons, too. He had a quarrel with the men of Tyre and Sidon, and he would take effective measures against them. Tyre and Sidon were great seaports and commercial towns, but their country did not produce food sufficient for the maintenance of its inhabitants. They were obliged to depend on their food supplies upon another land. The men of Tyre and Sidon were not, however, unacquainted with the ways of the eastern courts. They bribed the king's chamberlain, and Herod was appeased. So they are politically astute, and this flattery is being accepted by the king. What's the king like? Well, what's he just done in Jerusalem? Do they have reason to be fearful? Oh, I think so. He's vexed the Christians, beheaded James, arrested Peter with the intent, we believe, of a public execution, and his ways of inconsistent leadership are known to all. And so they do their best to ingratiate themselves. This reference to the people of Tyre and Sidon is interesting on another front. How could anyone attribute to a man as having the voice of God? But knowing their background, remember it's the Phoenician people that had basically created the culture of gods for the sea and for thunder and for the sun. And the Greeks plagiarized from the Phoenicians with their own gods. And so it's not unusual for this particular kind of culture to be idolatrous, but to have multiple gods and then just to give man that same kind of glory and credit. It's whatever gets you ahead kind of thing. But there may have been another motive for Herod to come to Caesarea, according to history. Herod has his position because of the emperor Claudius. And Claudius is a great conqueror. And he has returned home victorious from having done a campaign in Britain. And he has required or suggested of the populace that they celebrate with games his safe return. So I want to read now again from the commentary. This is EBC. There was another motive which led Herod to Caesarea. It was connected with his Roman experience and with his courtier life. The emperor Claudius Caesar was his friend and patron. To him, Herod owed his restoration to the rich dominions of his grandfather. That emperor, speaking of Claudius, had gone in the previous year, AD 43, to conquer Britain. He spent 6 months in the northern regions of Gaul, and then, when smitten by the cold blasts of winter, he fled to the south again. He arrived in Rome in January of 44 AD and immediately ordered public games to be celebrated in honor of his safe return, assuming as a special name the title Britannicus. And you thought it was just an encyclopedia. That was a name that Claudius gave to himself. These public shows were to be imitated everywhere throughout the empire as soon as the news of the Roman celebrations arrived. Of course, the tidings would have taken 2 or 3 months to arrive in Palestine, and the Passover may have passed before Herod heard of his patron's doings. Jewish scruples would have not allowed him to celebrate games of this nature in the Roman fashion at Jerusalem, and for this purpose, therefore, he may have descended to the Romanized city of Caesarea, where all the appliances necessary for that purpose were kept in readiness. And so you see that Herod may not have only tucked his tail and ran in embarrassment, but also have seen an opportunity to do the grandiose, to go to Caesarea, some 75 miles or 65 miles from Jerusalem, and celebrate the games. Remember, he's got a hippodrome where the races could be run. He's also got an amphitheater. He's got the palace. All perfect, that little Roman city, if you will, within the confines or close to the boundaries of Palestine. It seems to be going well for Herod, doesn't it? In his robe that's glistening in the sun, in the audience shouting out the accolades, the voice of a god, and he's basking in it only to suffer. Because there is a God in heaven. Man may sit on the throne, but it is God who reigns. Turn with me to hymn number 150. 150.
Do me, do so. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, and I saw him high and lifted up with power and grace and authority, and he shall reign in the midst of thee forever and ever. Amen.
We know that there is but one God. Herod learns that no one is above the law. In fact, no one is above the Lord. The Scriptures teach that on the day of judgment, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Herod was struck with worms and dies. Most men aren't eaten by the worms until after they're dead. Herod gets a jump on things. He's actually a dead man walking, isn't he? It appears from Josephus's words that Herod had a little time, maybe very little time, but had a little time to contemplate what was happening to him. And Josephus says of this event, he tells us that when seized by the mortal disease, Herod looked upon his friends and said, "I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life. While providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me, and I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death." That's quite the striking picture of life's changes and chances and of the poetic retribution we at times behold in the course of God's providence. From glory to gaunt to ghost, Herod. How the mighty have fallen. Leaders assume a position of power too often that goes to their head. Since I'm in charge, I can do things my way. Remember that anthem of several from the stars? I did it my way. The Bible clearly states that that is not God's wish for leaders to have this particular characteristic. The Bible clearly states that leaders are accountable to God. Speaking of the elders within the church, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you." Even leaders within the church will give an account. Yes, God will hold all leaders accountable to him. And he was not about to allow Herod to bask in this adulation of deity. The voice of a God and not of man. Well, there is a voice of God, and it rings true, and it is that which has authority. What should be the goal of every leader? Peace and prosperity? Well, yes, but that's rudimentary in comparison with what the highest goal of every leader should be. The true task of every leader, to any people that he or she may be over, is certainly to bring about peace and tranquility, but it's by directing the people to godliness. Listen to these words as Paul writes Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Imagine, if you would, for a minute, that world leaders not only prayed to God, to our Savior, for guidance and for help, but enlisted their administrations to promote godliness and dignity. That would bring about peace and tranquility, wouldn't it? Pray for your leaders that you may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. When Paul was talking to fathers, this being Father's Day, to families initially here in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The highest responsibility of a father is to bring his children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Godliness with dignity. Would that we had more homes, Christian homes. God give us Christian homes. Would that we had more homes where the fathers understood that their chief directive from their heavenly Father, to whom they will someday give an account, is to discipline and instruct their children in the Lord. That is the most important gift a father can give to his children, is to be a godly man who directs his children in a godly way. Turn with me to hymn number 143. 143.
We have come into His house and gathered in His name to worship Him. We have come into His house and gathered in His name to worship Him. We have come into His house and gathered in His name to worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord. Let's forget about ourselves and magnify His name and worship Him. Let's forget about ourselves and magnify His name and worship Him. Let's forget about ourselves and magnify His name and worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord. Let us praise Him with our voice and glorify the Lord and worship Him. Let us praise Him with our voice and glorify the Lord and worship Him. Let us praise Him with our voice and glorify the Lord and worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord.
Herod had already set himself against Christ in Jerusalem with vexing the Christians, killing James, arresting Peter. He was not ready to worship Christ as Lord, neither will his son be when Paul stands before him. But what a difference it would have made if the king, when flattered by the populace, could have said, "Hold on here, I am but a man just like you. What we need to do here is to honor God and obey Him." Speaking with the voice of God, one must listen to the words of God. When our leaders challenge what the Bible has to say, even contradicting it, it's the voice of man, not the voice of God. And accountability will be required on the last day. If Josephus' words were right, Herod realized that. before he died, but then it was too late. May it be a song of praise on the day of judgment when our knees bow and our lips confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.